Good morning. Before I say the verses this morning, about 20 years ago when we first started coming, Pastor Chris gave a message about, you know, the birth pangs. Near the end times, the birth pangs would be more intense, more often.
Closer?
Closer? Oh, okay. I feel like I get a lot of feedback. Anyhow, he preached that there would be, the pangs would be closer and closer. So every time I find myself getting down by the pangs, I try to remember some verses and think of those. And too, as we're thinking this year about the schemes of Satan, it's good to bring some verses back to your mind. So Psalms 1 this morning. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish.
All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity for us to come here. We know that we can approach you any time of any day, and we have you with us always, but there's something special about gathering as a congregation here in this place. We call this a sanctuary, and it's supposed to be more than just an architectural term. It's the place that we can find solace from the things that antagonize us in the world and in our lives, because we are before other Christians. We are in fellowship with other people in your household. We want to find peace here. We want to find comfort and rest here in your presence, because you are the one who comforts us. You are the one who guides us and provides for us and leads us. And we just want to treasure that. We want to relish the time that we have here. We don't want it to be just something we check off our schedule or something we take for granted. We want to drink deeply from the waters of your Spirit. We want to meditate deeply on the truth of your word, and we want to love you and praise you here, Lord, as we do everywhere all week. But this is our sanctuary. This is the chance that we have to do that without distraction, without discouragement from the world. And we pray that you'd help us do that this morning, and to focus on the message that Ashley gives, and let it deepen our love for you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Did you see the full moon last night? Yeah, couldn't miss it, huh? So it's Passover. This is Passover weekend. It was, the Jews had a lunar calendar, the 14th day of the month, the full moon. They passed over the Red Sea under the light of the full moon. The events that we're going to talk about today with the trial and crucifixion of Jesus were all around the time of the full moon. So that's where we find ourselves this year, under the full moon. And when I think about the full moon, I think about Psalm 8, where David was looking at the moon, and it just made him stop and think about everything in this psalm. He says, from the love of babies to the hatred of our enemies. And we look at the moon, and all of a sudden, it all just kind of fades away, and we find ourselves in this place of awe about who God is and what he's done and what he's created. And when I look at the Word of God, I have that same sense of awe. When I see the things unfold in God's Word that are truly marvelous and miraculous. And so today we are going to begin a two-part series today and next week called The Garden of Easter. Yeah. Can you put that up there? Sorry, Adele. All right, we have a technical difficulty. One second. I am sharing my screen. There it is. Yeah. So there's the moon. Okay. Yeah. That's okay. Yeah, there's the full moon we were talking about. All right. So today we're starting a two-part series called The Garden of Easter. And when I saw this in the Word about a year ago, and we had that wonderful Passover Sunday last year, and I wasn't able to share it for Easter last year. I've been waiting a whole year to share this with you. I'm pretty excited about what God's showing me and the awe that the symmetry, the beauty that we find between the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Easter. So let's start in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2 verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. This is perfection. This is this amazing place that God created for God to be with man in the beauty, the surroundings, the trees, the garden. There's a tree of life. There's a tree of knowledge of good and evil. A familiar story to most of us. And then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then skipping down, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the beauty of perfection in God's presence, where everything is pure. And that's where we begin our story of the Garden of Easter, here in the Garden of Eden, where it's ideal, God with man in a pure environment. And as I was pondering this, it just occurred to me, God likes beautiful gardens and rivers where we will walk with him amidst the goodness that he intended for us. And you're going to see today that this is God's goal, to get back to that. God with man, that is his end goal. And that's where our story starts today. So we're going to work our way around this little quadrant. So Genesis 2, we start out God, mankind, in the garden, life is good. Now, you know what happens next. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Something has spoiled the perfection of the garden. We talk about the gospel, the problem of sin. This is it. This is what Christ came to save us from. They were afraid. They were naked. They were hiding from God among the trees. And so begins life outside the garden. This is where the majority of the human existence is. We are living our lives outside the garden. And what did God say to Adam it would be like outside the garden? That the ground would be cursed. there would be pain and work and sweat, thorns and thistles, dust. This is outside of God's perfection. This place where we live, a dusty, sweaty, painful existence is what is in front of you. And in the midst of that, God made the first sacrifice, killed one of the animals that he had just created, and made clothes to cover Adam and Eve in their sin. This is a familiar story to most of us, but I think what happens next, as we follow this, will be very enlightening. Life outside the garden, and then leaving the garden. So the Lord said, "Behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So now they know good and evil, and I'm not going to let them eat from the tree of life, lest they live forever. Foreshadowing there to the one who would come to bring us eternal life, but they're not to live forever in this state. And so he sent them out of the garden to work the ground, and he drove the man east of the garden, and he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And this is the last that we hear of the tree of life, until a brief reference in Proverbs, which is more of a wisdom thing, and then again coming up in the book of Revelations, where we'll end up, the tree of life. So what we have is the garden, perfection, man with God. Outside the garden now is this place of good things, but also evil things. And that's where we live now as we are on this earth, outside the garden. Now, as Peter says, with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. There are thousands of years now between what's about to happen next. Life outside the garden was pretty rough. And just as God pronounced as part of the curse that women would have pain in childbearing, now we find in Luke chapter 2, Jesus born into that cursed world through a woman who's experiencing pain in childbearing as part of the curse. He's born into Galilee, Nazareth, Judea, the dusty plains of Bethlehem. All right, this is where Jesus is born, into that place outside the garden. And then the contrast here is stark. He's placed in a manger, a cattle trough, because there's no place for them in the inn. So we go from this place where it's God with man and warmth and comfort, we're together with God. Now we're outside the garden, and Jesus is born outside the garden into this austere environment where he's laid in a cattle trough. It's completely not what God had intended, but this is life outside the garden. Remember when Adam and Eve told God, "We were afraid and we hid." But remember the message that the angels told the shepherds? Here the shepherds were stewards of creation, taking care of the sheep as God told Adam to take care of his creation. Here are shepherds caring for these lambs. And the angel says to them, "Fear not." Just let that sink in for a second. All the thousands of years of fear, of hiding from God in sin, now the angel says, "Fear not. Behold, I bring the good news of great joy that will be for all the people." All the people in the entire world that God has made. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." So they no longer have to be afraid and hide. But what else is outside the garden? Man has erected these corrupt political and religious structures. And in Luke chapter 3, we have this list. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod, the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, there was only one high priest, but a few years ago, I talked about this tangled web that they wove there between Annas and Caiaphas, and it was all in his family, and he was still the guy behind the scenes pulling strings. Anyway, there's this corruption. This is the world that Jesus entered, the corrupt life outside the garden. But then also, outside that garden, in the wilderness, the word of God came to John in Luke chapter 3, the son of Zechariah in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins, as it's written in the words of Isaiah the prophet. So here, outside the garden in the dusty wilderness, here is a message saying things are going to change. And he's quoting Isaiah, who probably wrote this 600 years prior to this event. And John the Baptist is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's our part, to prepare the way of the Lord. But what happens when the Lord comes? Now, pardon the Marvel movie reference. Some of you will get this, many of you will not. Imagine Doctor Strange with his cloak on, his arms outstretched, and the world behind him is shifting and changing, right? It's really weird stuff going on. But that's the way I see this. I see Jesus walking through the mountains and the regions of Judea. And as he's walking, the valleys are being lifted. The mountains are being made low. The crooked is becoming straight. And creation is being reshaped behind him. This is the power of the Creator entering the creation outside the garden to set things straight that were crooked. The Creator power is now coming to this place outside the garden. And we see this reference then that all flesh, kind of talking about God who created all flesh, we now see the salvation of God. The Creator has stepped on the scene outside the garden to set things straight. And then John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Calling back to the sacrifice in the garden to cover Adam and Eve's sins. Calling back to all the lambs that have been sacrificed for thousands of years to cover sin. The sin of the entire world. Now, where do you find, John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 11, we read that Jesus was the Creator. It was Elohim, the Trinity at creation said, let us make man in our image. Jesus was there. There wasn't anything made that was made without Jesus being part of it. He spoke the world into existence. He was there at the beginning. He was the Creator. So where does the Creator who has become Emmanuel, God with us, where does the Creator gravitate with his inner circle? John chapter 18, Jesus had just finished giving his disciples all their final instructions before he was going to the cross. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Where do you find the Creator? When he comes among mankind, he's going to spend time in the garden. He wants to get back to time with his people that he made in the garden. Now, the interesting thing about this particular garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, was that it was on the Mount of Olives. It was on, so it was east of Jerusalem, but just on the west side of the Mount of Olives. And as you walk around the Mount of Olives, you've got the Garden of Gethsemane. On the other side, you've got Bethany. This is the mountain where Jesus ascended, where he will descend, according to the prophecy in the Old Testament. He will descend on the Mount of Olives. Also, the Mount of Olives is where the olive oil that was used in the temple, the olives from this garden where Jesus was with his disciples, were crushed and squeezed, and the oil came from those olives to be used in the temple when they would anoint the priests and they would anoint the elements in the temple. So Jesus is in this garden where he's being squeezed and crushed, praying, sweating great drops of blood, symbolic of this garden of olives, these olive trees. This is the garden where Jesus spent his time. He spent so much time on the Mount of Olives, and this was a garden at the foot of that mountain, an olive garden. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" But wait a minute. The garden that God created. Now, I'm not saying this is the Garden of Eden, okay? But it's a garden. And the parallels are striking. But the garden was this place of fellowship with God and man. And everything was good. Very good, God called it. And now, in the garden, you have soldiers, officers that were supposed to be coming under the guise of religion and weapons. Why would such things even be present in the garden of God's glory? They just don't fit. They're not supposed to be there. One other small detail I found interesting. God came to them walking in the cool of the day, it says. And when Peter betrayed Jesus, he was warming himself by the fire because it was cold outside. Even that little detail of the temperature, what it was like in the garden at the time of Jesus' betrayal. So, back to Genesis 2 again, as we're talking about this garden. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And he commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is the heart of the gospel, that death is required for sin. And Jesus was coming to die in our place. You could almost say, poetically, of course, that the cross on which Jesus hung was taken from trees, representing the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything that was evil was being reconciled on that wooden cross when Jesus was crucified. So he delivered him, and this is John 19 now. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. This is Pilate. And they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to a place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. This was locally known as the Place of a Skull. The rock formation here kind of looks like a skull. Skull Hill, the Place of a Skull, Golgotha. This is where he was crucified. And when I've not been to Jerusalem, but when you go to Jerusalem and you go to the Garden Tomb, there are two places where they think there's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and there's the Garden Tomb. When you go to the Garden Tomb, where a lot of people believe that's where Jesus was laid, the rock formation surrounding this area, it looks like a skull there in the rock. So this is the garden, what's known as the Garden Tomb. And that's where they laid him. Jesus, the Creator. So here we see, as we're making our journey around the circle, we start in the Garden of Eden in Genesis, where everything is good and beautiful, man with God. Then we have thousands of years of life outside the garden, reaping the effects of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then into that place outside the garden is where Jesus is born, into the wilderness where John the Baptist is crying out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. This is where everything changes. This one line is so powerful. He's going to his home turf, his home court advantage. They're taking the Creator who created the entire world, and they think he's dead. He really physically is dead, but they're taking him and they're putting him, burying him in a garden. Except a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies. It cannot bear fruit. They're taking the Creator and burying him in a garden. This is where he wants to get back to anyway. This just all of a sudden, everything is lining up. All the power of Jesus, who was there speaking the world into existence, is now laid to rest in a garden where he started it all. And in the garden, there was a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. It was convenient. But one of the things as I go through this story is I keep thinking that, you know, there are many people who say that the Bible is just a bunch of contrived stories by men with an agenda. But you cannot contrive these circumstances. This speaks to that grand woven story that God, who's sovereign over not only the physicality of creation, but the history of all mankind and the circumstances being laid out. You know, as Jesus told Judas, what you're about to do, do quickly. He's got the wheels turning, this timeline. It all has to happen in the right place to fulfill his purposes. But yet no one made those things happen. They flowed out naturally. And we see this beauty and this harmony between the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Easter. And so he ends up being laid in a garden. And this is the passage for Easter Sunday next week, Luke 24. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they, being the women who had prepared the spices, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men, or angels, stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." The Creator buried in a garden. What do you think is going to happen? He comes back to life. They planted him in the garden where he wants man to be with him in the garden. In this place, they laid our Creator, and sure enough, he's not there. He's risen. He blossomed. He sprouted. He bloomed. He came out of the garden, right? The Creator came forth out of the garden. He is not here. Now, in a way, we kind of come back to the tree of life. Now, this is not a circle. This is not something that keeps going. We start out with the garden in Genesis, where there's a tree of life, as well as a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then outside of that garden are thousands of years of human history suffering under the curse. The Creator enters that place outside the garden. There he's buried then inside a garden and raised to life. Now, I was talking with a friend last night, and I thought I was done with my message until I was talking to this person last night. And he said, "Did you know that word paradise, Randy Alcorn in his book Heaven talks a lot about it being a garden." I said, "No way. Are you serious? I've got to look this up." So, little trivia. So LXX, what does that mean? The LXX, the 70, Roman numerals, refers to something called the Septuagint, which was the Greek version of the Old Testament. It was written somewhere around 200 to 300 BC. And the legend goes like this, that the Egyptian ruler at the time, who was there by the Greeks, okay, the Greeks had conquered the Mediterranean basin. Even when the Romans came in, Greek was the common language. So these Jewish rabbis, scholars, supposedly 12 from, or six rabbis from all 12 tribes, 72, were put into 72 separate rooms by the king of Egypt at the time. And he said, "Translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek so that everybody who doesn't know Hebrew can read the Old Testament in Greek." And when they all came out, all 72 copies matched identically. That's the legend. We know it's not true. But somewhere around 200 to 300 BC, these Jewish scholars wrote the Greek version of the Old Testament, translating it from Hebrew because Greek was the common language of the day. Now, when they wrote the first few pages in Hebrew, there's the term Garden of Eden, but they didn't use, there's a common word for garden in Greek that we've used all along in these passages we've looked at today. But they did not use the term, the common term for garden. Instead, they chose the word paradise, which actually, I was reading this morning, came from an old Persian word, which meant, what is a paradise? How do you define that? It is basically a king's walled garden. And these would be quite expansive, and they would supply animals for hunting inside this walled garden. It's beautiful, all the gardens, right? But it's a walled garden for a king, and this is an ancient, thousands years old concept of what paradise is. It's a walled garden for a king. So in the Septuagint, when the Jewish scholars translated the words, the Garden of Eden, they said the paradise of Eden, a walled king's garden is what they were saying, the paradise of Eden. So the Lord God planted a paradise in Eden in the east, and there was a tree of life in the midst of the paradise, and a tree of knowledge of good and evil, and a river flowed out of Eden to the paradise. That's the word that they chose to use here. It was a secular word, and by using it in this translation, they actually gave it a religious connotation then. We also see in Ezekiel, when he talks about the new heaven and earth that Ezekiel describes, is a walled city. In Revelations, it's a walled city, a walled paradise of the King, God himself. So, Luke 23, verse 42, the thief on the cross said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Jesus, saying to the thief on the cross, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. In my walled, perfect garden. The Garden of Eden. The Garden of Easter. Jesus is saying, we're going back to the garden and you get to go with me. I have chill bumps, so you can't see my long sleeves. I have chill bumps all over my body. This is amazing. He says, we're going back to paradise. You and me together today, we will be in paradise. This word, this actual Greek word is only used three times in the New Testament. Paul uses it when he explains that he says, there are no words to explain what I saw, but I know that I was caught up into paradise. And I saw things I can't even describe in human terms. Paul says he was caught up in a vision and he saw what this place was like. Revelation in the blessings of the churches. And the ones who are conquered, the victorious ones, Revelation 2:7, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Wait a minute. Genesis chapter 2, there was a garden, there was a tree of life. What happened to the tree of life? Where did it go? It's with God in heaven, in his paradise. And so we read this return to the paradise of God. This garden bookends to all of Scripture, Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river, remember the river in the garden, of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. There's the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, and on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, all flesh, all men, all people. No longer will there be anything accursed. This is God's new paradise. The curse is gone, old news, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. The Garden of Eden, God and his creation together, the curse. Jesus enters the wilderness outside the garden. He spends time in the garden with his disciples. He's laid in a garden tomb. He raises from the dead out of the garden. He tells the thief on the cross, we will be in the garden together just in a few minutes. And then when it's all said and done, we will be in paradise with God, where there's a river and the tree of life, and we're no longer forbidden from the tree of life. Actually, it says that we are having a portion, each one is a portion, a part of the tree of life to eat. It's no longer forbidden. And we will have eternal life there with the author of eternal life. We cannot wrap this up without talking about Paul as he addressed the first Adam and the last Adam. In 1 Corinthians 15, thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Jesus was the life-giving spirit, the creator entering our world outside the garden to give us life, to bring us back to the garden. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second, a man from heaven. I just keep seeing this over and over, this dusty life outside the garden under the curse. And that's where Jesus entered to be a life-giving spirit coming from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so also will bear the image of the man of heaven. And then down a few more verses in verse 54. This is the passage that we hear often at funerals, right? And this is the victory that Jesus purchased for us, rising from the dead in the garden that day, when the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, eternal life. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The curse of death is done. Jesus has finished the curse of death, the creator entering our world outside the garden to bring us eternal life. So, God likes beautiful gardens and rivers where he walks, while we walk with him amidst the goodness that he intended for us. This is eternal life in the paradise of God. This classic passage, John 3:16. And I never stop there. I always have to go on to John 3:17 as well. For God loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So the God who created the world and everything we see loves us so much that if we believe in him, we would not die under the curse, but we would escape that curse through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. And God did not send his Son into this world to condemn the world, which is the narrative in our culture today, that God is a killjoy and he's here to take all my fun. And I'm just condemned before I even get started. And that's not the message. We condemned ourselves pretty well already. Jesus didn't come to condemn us, but in order that the world might be saved through him, the Creator entering the dusty wilderness outside the garden to bring us back into the garden with him. So, we close with the same question that God asked Adam. Where are you? Where are you living today? Are you living outside the garden? Are you hiding from God? Are you afraid of your nakedness and your sin and what that means before God, where you stand? Well, there's a clear invitation here. that God invites us into the garden with him, where things are restored, where there is life, where we do not have to be ashamed, to see our risen Savior Jesus standing in the garden, to walk in the forgiveness and peace that he offers. That is the invitation today from the Garden of Easter. I hope you've enjoyed this walk with me today and share the same excitement that I do to see that there's so much to just be in awe when we look at who God is and the story that he gave us. And for believers, you know, what is your takeaway today? What am I supposed to do out of this message, this sermon today, right? Your task is to simply gaze into the beauty of God, the garden. Just stop everything else and be in awe of who God is. And that's enough. We'll get to do that for thousands of years when we are together with him in paradise. And we can have a taste of that now when, just like the psalmist said, all the cares of this world kind of fade away when he just looks at the moon and the stars and he sees what God's done. He's done all of his creation. We can do the same thing when we look into his word in awe and reverence. And that builds our faith to know that it's all divinely orchestrated by his hand. But if that's not where you're living today, where are you? Are you hiding? Are you afraid of God? If so, we would love to pray with you today. Those of you who are online, you can reach out to us. You can email us at pastors@newsong.family. You can give us a call. Our numbers are on the website. If you're in the room, we'll have up front here after service, we'll have some folks that will pray with you. If you'd like to pray and find your way back to the garden, the paradise with God, let's pray. Lord, today we stand in awe of who you are. We are amazed at the beauty and the symmetry of your word and how the things that you made sure were written down for us thousands of years ago were not lost, but that we today, in another language, in another culture, halfway around the world from where you showed up in human history, we have received the good news, and we are so grateful, Lord. We thank you that we do not have to live in fear of you. We do not have to live naked and ashamed and afraid of our sin, Lord, but we know that you came to save us. The Creator became man and walked among us. And as the disciples said, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Jesus, the disciples walked and talked and ate and slept and ministered right beside you. And they've captured that for us. And Lord, we thank you that you preserve that story for us to see the awe and the beauty of who you are. So God, we pray today for those who don't know you, that they would come to know the life and the love and the goodness that you have for them, that they would see the good things that you have in store for them, and that they would surrender, confess their sin to you, and accept the free gift of your eternal life, Lord. We thank you for the Garden of Easter and what you did for us there. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul has some announcements for us at this time.
Thanks for that message, Ashley. Hello, everyone at home and here in the building. It's good to be back in the building. I have quite a few announcements here. I'm just going to zing you with a little bit of information, and you'll have to go to the website to find out the details. The announcement I'm going to give you in full is about our Good Friday service, which will be April 2nd, 7 to 8 p.m. That's coming up this Friday. Childcare will be available. We will have communion, so if you will be joining via Zoom, please plan to have your own elements at home, or you can arrange a time to pick up communion elements at the building, and you call Jack for that. His number is on the website. Next Sunday is, of course, Easter. Please pray and invite friends, family, and neighbors who need to hear the gospel. The Ellis family has created the Jacob Ellis Freshman Memorial Scholarship Fund. Please see the website for details on that. Sunday prayer walks in Newark are happening throughout April. Please contact Paul Maxim about that. Our pull-through prayer ministry will begin May the 3rd. We're all very excited. Please consider signing up on the website. There is also a Sunday school class commencing the Sunday after Easter, and there is a sign-up sheet out in the lobby if you wish to sign up for that. The topic will be how did the early church deal with some of the same issues we are dealing with. New Songs Food Pantry needs to build and install a blessing box on our property. So if you have talent along those lines, please contact the church. And that is all I have.
So I thank you for the message, Ashley. I thought I'd share a quick thought here that I had. When Ashley said this is not a cycle, it doesn't repeat, I thought of a time when I read a book that Paul Marshall recommended to me once about screenwriting. And the author of that book said, if you have an arc, a story arc, if it's a good story, then at the end of the arc, there is some sense of lasting, irreversible change. And I thought how true that is of the gospel story. We are restored to the garden. We are restored to a sense of innocence. And we are restored to fellowship with God. But there are so many things that will never, ever, ever be the same. God has shown his mercy in sending Jesus to die on the cross. Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead permanently. He has defeated death forever. There's so many things that can never be the same again. And this is how God intended it from eternity past. In Romans 9, it says, God prepared all this to happen that he might show the riches of his grace toward us. We could not have known if this hadn't happened. And now, when we go back to the garden, we'll know. We will know forever how much it means to God for us to stay there. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for guiding history in this way. Thank you for redeeming us from our sin. Thank you for allowing all of this to happen in this way, exactly, so that we can be restored to fellowship with you this time forever, this time with total transformation. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us endure this life we still live sometimes in the dust. There are still things that we wait for and long for about fellowship with you, about walking in the garden with you. We are still in an intermediate stage right now. And there is hope, there is assurance, there is comfort and there is strength, but there's also trial and hardship still. And we pray that you'd help us have faith to take from the hope and the assurance and use that to help us in the hardship, that we would look to you in these dark hours, in this last time, while we still live here on this dusty earth. Give us strength, Lord, and help us to lead our neighbors, to teach them about the garden that is coming, and help them to gain entrance by believing in Jesus. And time is short. Help us to redeem it, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. Help us to make good use of our position here, this congregation, this outpost of your kingdom. Help us to advance your kingdom and to populate that garden. In Jesus' holy, sacred, and precious name I pray, amen.
Let's stand. As Jack mentioned last week, we're doing something new for a little stretch here. We're going to dismiss the congregation each week with a benediction, a blessing. And the blessing today comes from Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of the Bible, verse 14. We've talked about the tree of life this morning, and this blessing has to do with access to the tree of life. It talks about washing our robes. The reference there is to the robes that were washed in the blood of the Lamb who was sacrificed for us, that we talked about today. So our blessing today is, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. So be blessed as you go today, thinking about the inheritance, the tree of life that is waiting for you in the paradise of God. And you're dismissed. And we have prayer up front for those who would like it.
Amen.